going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is A Hail Mary. In these two verses, we have two phrases that need to be carefully deciphered with the scriptures. They are "in the last days" and "where is the promise of his coming?" Those two phrases are very important to understand. I have argued throughout both 1 Peter and 2 Peter that Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24 about him coming in judgment upon Jerusalem in the first century was central to the false teachers' assaults against Christ and his kingdom. And verse 3 and 4 reaffirm this. There will be other verses in this chapter that will also underline this thesis. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter says that it is vital that at the beginning of their thinking about their present circumstances, his readers need to know that scoffers would come in the last days. The Greek is this first knowing. Peter was addressing a very real crisis in and a real threat to the lives of his readers. This is why Peter wrote his second letter, dealing with a specific crisis in their lives. His readers needed this instruction to shore up their hearts and their minds so that they could stand against the wiles of the devil. Peter had said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Turbulent times were upon them, and Peter's death was close at hand. And they would need his words in front of their eyes to shore them up. That's what he's telling them. You're going to need these words. You're going to need them in front of you. So that they could keep referring to them and rereading them through the storm. Isn't that how it works? Where do our hearts run to in our storms? To reread stuff that we have read how many times before? That's how it works. We reread the Word of God, the living Word of God. We reassure ourselves about God's reality in the storm. That's why we flee to the Scriptures. Is it plausible that Peter says to his readers, knowing this first, that as you stand against the false teachings and social upheaval, the first thing you need to know is that in thousands of years' time, scoffers are going to come? Is that plausible? How on earth is that plausible? We read the Scriptures as if we're the center of what Peter's writing. He was not writing to us. Yes, his words are applicable to us. But he was writing to them. It's a huge mistake in exegesis to forget that Peter had a very specific audience in mind as he wrote. And that his primary instruction was to them in their context. Don't forget that. Never. Always ask yourself, whenever you're reading a passage, who was this being written to and why? Only as we understand what this letter meant to the original recipients are we able to discover how it might apply to us. If we misread what Peter actually was saying to them, it is not possible to apply any truth to ourselves. What was he saying to them? What had Peter already said in 1 Peter 4 verse 7? The end of all things is at hand. And he also said, as we've already seen in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've revealed to you about his coming. It's at hand. So Peter has talked about the end of all things being at hand. He's talked about the coming of Christ. And now he says, the first thing his readers need to know is that scoffers will come in the last days. We know that these false teachers were undermining Christ and his kingdom. And we know that they were scoffing about Christ's coming. They were scoffing at Peter says so. Where is the promise of his coming? What coming are they scoffing? You have to ask that. What coming are they scoffing? Jesus had promised he would come in judgment upon Jerusalem. And then there's the second coming. Which coming were they scoffing at? At that time in history, which of the two comings of Christ could a person scoff at? Which one? Which one could he scoff at and still sound reasonably plausible? You have to answer that. Answer this if you can. Which Old Testament passage is quoted the most in the New Testament? Over and over and over again. Which one? Psalm 110. Why? Why? Because it's undeniably messianic. No one in Israel in Jesus' days would have denied that Psalm 110 is messianic. It's talking about the Messiah. Even the people who hated Jesus did not argue that that was about the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verses 1 and 2, Psalm 110. Do you remember how Jesus used these verses? We read, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. That's Matthew 22 verses 41 through 46. Jesus asked the religious leaders who the Christ was. Who's the Messiah? Oh, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, no, the scriptures refute you. The scriptures refute you because they undeniably show him to be the son of God. That's what he said. He's the son of God. And he quotes Psalm 110. That proves he's the son of God. The religious leaders stopped interacting with Jesus publicly after this. I'm sure embarrassment was part of it, but there was something deeper. Why did they stop interacting with him publicly? Mark adds to this account. In his account of this, he adds something. Mark says in Mark 12:37, at the end of this interaction, and the common people heard him gladly. Why did they stop interacting publicly? The religious leaders. Because they were losing control of the narrative. Their narrative that they wanted and were pursuing and throwing upon the people. The common people started to see through it. They could see what Psalm 110 said. They could see Christ's argument and debate here. They could see that these people were losing control of the narrative, and so they withdrew. And what did they do? They withdrew from speaking publicly and plotted his murder. They had no arguments with him. They could not debate him. They could not refute him. Because the truth always triumphs. So all they could do was kill him. No believer in the early church would have been ignorant about Psalm 110. How could they? If it's repeated so many times in the New Testament in the writings, how much was it repeated in the preaching? It was central to anyone going forth with the gospel, to any people anywhere in the world. Psalm 110 would have been central to their presentation of the good news about Jesus Christ, the King who's at the right hand of power. And where he's going to remain until all his enemies are subdued under his feet. They would have known that. Probably the first verse they learned. Jesus is presently in heaven, reigning and subduing his enemies. And he will not return until his enemies have been placed under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110 a number of times. And he understood it the same way Paul understood it here, as Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. Hebrews 10 verses 12 and 13, we read, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." So the writer of Hebrews understands Psalm 110 as Paul did. And Peter's preaching shows that he too understood it in the same way. He quoted and explained Psalm 110 on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 verses 32 and following. And then on another occasion in Acts 3 and verse 21, he said, talking about Jesus, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." The heavens hold him. He stays there until all is done. That's what Scripture says. You might not like it. You can change it if you want. Go wherever it's comfortable. My point is that even Christ's enemies agreed that Psalm 110 was messianic. We know that Jesus identified himself as the one David was talking about. He did this multiple times in the New Testament. Jesus identified himself with that man, with that one, that son. We have seen how the New Testament authors interpret Psalm 110, including Peter himself. That's how they all understood it. Jesus must remain until all his enemies are subdued. And the reason they spoke that is because they were just verbatim quoting Psalm 110, because that's what Psalm 110 says. So you shouldn't be surprised that that's what Paul said, and what Peter said, and what the book of Hebrews says. Jesus ascended and will remain in heaven until his enemies have been subdued. Moreover, anyone who believed in Christ, as I've said, would have been made familiar with Psalm 110. Anybody in those days who believed, Psalm 110 was central. The most quoted verse. This is an irrefutable fact. I'm not suggesting to you that I would really like Psalm 110 to be an important verse. It's an irrefutable fact that it was. Therefore, here's the question. I ask you, how is it possible to scoff about the second coming in the light of Psalm 110? How do you scoff the second coming? A scoffer doesn't believe the truth, but he goes even further. He mocks the truth. He undermines it by pointing to the foolishness of believing it and trying to get you to believe in the foolishness of the truth he's pointing to. So how can one scoff about the timing of the second coming? That it is late and therefore it's not true. How do you scoff at that? The reality is that anyone who scoffs about the second coming with respect to its timing is crushed by Psalm 110. He's crushed. The debate ends there. The first verse those believers learned ends that debate. How can you say the time has run out for this when it is obvious that not all of Christ's enemies have been subdued yet? How do you mock that? You can disbelieve the second coming, but you can't mock it for being late when the best known verse in the early church included a precondition for the second coming. What's the precondition for the second coming? That all Christ's enemies are subdued under his feet. There he remains until all his enemies are subdued. The mere fact that you are mocking it shows that all the enemies have not yet been subdued. You see, the scoffer scoffing about the second coming being late would have instantly become the fool. And he would have been silenced by the newest believer. This remains true for our days. You cannot believe the second coming. That's different. It's scoffing that it's late. And because it hasn't come, it's never going to come. That's not an argument that can be made. Because the pronouncement of the second coming includes within it the very precondition that is necessary for Christ to return. It's impossible to scoff at the timing of the second coming. So once we see it's impossible that Peter was talking about the second coming, we can observe how neatly we can line up what Peter is talking about with Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24 about coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, where he gives a clear time frame. There Jesus gave a time frame when it would happen. You can mock a time frame. You can call a time frame into question. You can think a time frame has expired and mock that fact. You see, a time frame can run out. When Jesus had pronounced judgment and destruction upon Jerusalem and the temple, he said, after he had announced that, laid out in Matthew 24, all this incredible judgment that was coming. And then in 24, verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place." Jesus at another time talked about coming in judgment, saying, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. And at his trial before the high priest, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Matthew 26:64, which we know that phrase of coming on the clouds is a prophetic phrase talking about coming in judgment. And Jesus was referring to Matthew 24 when he's coming and he prophesied to come in judgment upon Jerusalem. You see, these false teachers ultimately despised Christ. They wanted to undermine him. Thus, his prediction of coming in judgment upon Jerusalem was, as time ticked by, continued to tick by and tick by, that length of time was like blood sent in the water to sharks. There's our position of attack. That's the target. That's the weak point. That's the agenda we can gear all our guns toward and fire upon. That point. They were closing in for the kill. They were in their minds about to put this whole Jesus thing to rest forever. Game, set, and match. They were going to completely bury it, put it out of sight. Jerusalem's plan was to get rid of, to delete all of Christ's teaching with Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. That was the angle of attack. How do we destroy Christ? To show him to be a false prophet. Where is the promise of his coming? More than 30 years had passed since Christ prophesied those words. 30 years plus. It's a long time. And still there was nothing. You can see the potential for scoffing at this delay, at this non-event. If Jesus' prophecy and promise tanked, if it did not come to pass, and they're claiming it had missed the time frame, then all that Jesus said could be rejected. If everything Jesus said can be rejected, then what about Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Everything Paul said is garbage. Who's Jesus Christ? Do you see how the single verse in Matthew's gospel could vaporize everything? Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things are fulfilled. And so they were chopping short this generation. And that they could mock. That they could manipulate people's minds. That they could get under your skin and get into your brain and start messing with you. And that's what they were using. The false teachers thought they had identified Christ's kryptonite. Here's the one thing that can bring him down. Time was up. We'll come back to the rest of verse 4 next time. But now we need to deal with the phrase in verse 3 telling us when the scoffers will come in the last days. In the New Testament, this idea of the last days is expressed in different ways. But the context of each of these occurrences all clearly show that they are speaking about the same time period. For example, we read about the end of the age, the last days, and terms like that, when Scripture is talking about the end of the Old Testament system and the coming in of the new. Thus, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Christ's disciples, Peter said to the onlookers, "These are not drunk, as you suppose, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," Acts 2:16. This is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. And Peter tells the people that this is Joel's prophecy that he's looking at. This is Joel's prophecy that they're looking at when they see what the people are doing. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter quotes Joel. "And it shall come to pass," verse 17 of Acts 2, "and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." This is what you're witnessing. This is the last days that Joel talked about. Peter connects it. The writer to the Hebrews, when referring to Jesus' ministry at his first coming, said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." That's Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And Hebrews, when talking about Jesus sacrificing himself upon the cross, says, "Now, once at the end of the ages," which is the same time period as the writer to Hebrews just said, the last days, "at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself," Hebrews 9:26. Paul used the phrase also when talking about the events recorded about the people in the Old Testament. He said, "Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." 1 Corinthians 10:11, same term, last days, end of the ages. Peter himself in 1 Peter 1:20 had said that Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And in 1 John 2:18, we're told about when the time of Christ's coming on the clouds in judgment was at the door. John said, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." The writer of Hebrews also said, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Hebrews 10:37. James instructed his readers, saying, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." James 5:7-8. As we have seen already, Peter had said the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7. All of these phrases and ideas about the last days, the last time, the last hour, the end of the times, or what his coming was at hand, speak about the same period and event. And so anytime we come across that, we need to realize, how does Scripture use this term? And we need to use it the same as Paul spoke to Timothy on the aside, that is, in 2 Timothy 3:1, which we need to place this verse in the same time period. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Paul is saying the same thing to Timothy. I want to show you one more support. Sorry, not one more. More support for this interpretation of last days being tied to Jesus' prophecy about coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. Micah, who prophesied during the height of the Assyrian domination of the world, more than 100 years before Daniel was born, spoke about the Messiah's reign from Zion, saying in Micah 4:1, "Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow to it." When Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the four world empires, Daniel said to the king, in Daniel 2 verse 28, Daniel said, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Same word from Micah. Daniel uses the same word. What was the focus of that dream? It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. It was the fourth empire. The fourth empire that was to be set up, which is Rome. Why was that the focus? Why is that the center of the dream? Because of what happens at that time of the fourth empire. The setting up of the kingdom of God in the Roman Empire, in the time of those kings. Daniel said to the king, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That's Daniel 2 verses 34, 35 and verse 44. Five times in the book of Daniel, he uses the phrase, "in the time of the end," by which he's talking about major transitions or changes. Changes of power, changes of order. And the context shows what end he's talking about. It could be the end of a world empire or a major transition in God's plans and dealings. In chapter 12 of Daniel, we are brought back to the fourth empire that he talked about in chapter 2, the Roman Empire. And Daniel uses the term "in the time of the end" twice, in verse 4 and verse 9. Where Daniel is told to seal up the book because it is for the end of the time. It will be known in the time of the end. John in the book of Revelation was told not to seal up his prophecy. John, don't seal it up. It's shortly going to come to pass. Daniel, some 600 years before, was told to seal it up because it's for the time of the end. John and Peter had the same thing in view, Christ's soon coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, the book of Revelation, and Peter here. Daniel had spoken about the same period, that is, the time of the Roman Empire, and called it the latter days and the time of the end. Both of these are connected to Rome and events that took place. And so Daniel has tied those terms to that period where we've seen Jesus has tied the terms, the New Testament ties the terms, Peter's tied the terms, Revelation ties the terms to that. So he's setting up this kingdom. Daniel also in chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 saw the ascension of Christ and that all authority was given to him. Again tying Daniel's prophecies to the time Peter is writing about. This ascension time, this time of Christ's coming, this time of Christ's victory, the time of Christ's destruction of the devil and his power of sin. Then Daniel 9 gives a timeline for when the Messiah would come and die. And if this wasn't enough, so we've got it in 12, tying it to the time of the end. We've got it in chapter 2, tying it to the fourth empire. We've got it in chapter 9, tying it to Christ's coming. We've got it in chapter 7, tying it to Christ's ascension. And now in chapter 12, all these chapters are not enough. We have Jesus himself tying Daniel to himself. Not only to himself, to his prophecy in Matthew 24. Jesus specifically connects his prophecy to Daniel's prophecy. Jesus said to his generation in Matthew 24:15, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel." Who was Daniel speaking about? The same abomination of desolation Jesus was speaking about. And what did Jesus say? He said to this generation, "You are going to see that abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about." Jesus ties himself to Daniel. That generation Jesus was talking to. Was going to see this. It was going to take place in their lifetime. Then Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus is quoting Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. So you've got, yes, I'm coming in judgment. But there, Michael is going to be there to deliver the righteous, to protect the righteous. Jesus linked the tribulation that would come upon Jerusalem in the lifetime of the generation he was talking to with the tribulation spoken of about Daniel in chapter 12. Jesus also said that the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about would be seen by those who were living when Jesus spoke these words. And in the Great Tribulation, Daniel says that those found in the book will be protected and saved, much like, what does that sound like? Book of Revelation. Those whose names are written in the book will be delivered from the Great Tribulation that was coming upon the nation. Both speaking about the same latter or last days. It is Jesus who made the connection between himself and Daniel's prophecy. I'm not forcing anything. I'm just following scripture and saying, this is what it says. What do you make of it? You decide. Scripture links the abomination of desolation, the time of the end, the latter days in Daniel, with the generation that was alive when Jesus spoke the words recorded in Matthew 24. Daniel is twice told in chapter 12 that the book was to be sealed up or shut up till the time of the end. So we have Jesus linking Daniel with his prophecy. We have Peter confirming that he is talking about the soon coming of Jesus upon judgment over Jerusalem. And John writes about the same event and says that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Revelation 1 verse 1, he begins his book with that revelation about the fact that this judgment must shortly take place. In verse 3 he repeats that. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written to it, for the time is near. And then as you read through the body of Revelation, he says a number of other times these same terms about Jesus is coming quickly and the time being short. And then finally in the last chapter, we read these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 6. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And then in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. And finally, verse 20, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. John essentially begins and ends with this idea about the coming quickly in this judgment. Peter was not talking about the second coming. He was talking about the same judgment that John talked about, that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, that Daniel talked about. It's all the same. And Peter is merely reassuring his people, indeed, this judgment is still coming. It's close. Now, when Peter wrote, he wrote before John wrote the book of Revelation, but not long before. So I have sought to explain what Peter was talking about by showing the close connection between Jesus' prophecy, Daniel's prophecy, the book of Revelation, and how much mutual support and confirmation there is for the same historic time period and event. The false teachers and their scoffing were throwing a Hail Mary. A Hail Mary pass with all hopes. How can we escape from the judgment? How can we escape from this Christ that we despise? This is our Hail Mary attempt to escape from that judgment that was on the horizon. From the reality that Christ was king, that they refused to acknowledge. And the only way they thought they could undermine that was to bring doubt to the minds and the hearts of those who followed him and try and prove that he had missed the marker. Therefore, nothing he said can be trusted. And Peter is saying, no, everything is true and it's close. It's at hand, closer now than it's ever been before. Isn't scripture awesome? You see this connection, this one unfolding story this glorious connection and support and mutual instruction that comes from every angle that comes together. It's beautiful. We don't have to fight it. Let's just embrace it. Trust it. Know that that same King is still reigning and ruling and working the details as he worked in preparing all that message in Daniel and Christ proclaiming his and Peter writing and John writing. And it's all harmonious, one unfolding picture. You should not doubt. Their Hail Mary didn't work. A Hail Mary really works. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the word, this rock, this unmovable foundation. Thank you for the glory of your truth that is so pure and is so coherent. Thank you for the confirmations from all the different angles in the scriptures, all the different writers, how they complement one another and proclaim the same truth. I pray that our hearts would always trust in your word, knowing that we have nowhere else to go. No one else has the words of life. No one else has eternal, unchanging truth. And so thank you for giving this to us. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and live in terms of this truth. And so we rejoice in Christ because he is the King who is sitting at the right hand of power, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool. And so we rejoice in him. We thank you for him. And we ask and pray and think all these things in his name. Amen.